At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Right, it's been a while since we've done the circle before the talk. And it kind of upped the ante for the talk, I think, because I've got a lot of things to clarify or to have my go at making sense of. So last time I spoke, I focused on the idea of discipleship as friendship with Jesus, this idea of being called not just to do stuff, but actually to be with him. Jesus called them to come and be with him in this personal, attentive sort of relational way as the foundation on which all the other demands of discipleship emerged or flowed from. And tonight I want to sort of build on that theme by looking at these two remarkable sayings in Matthew 11. And I can understand why some people say, how do these fit together? But Matthew put them together so he saw some connection between them. So I think the challenge is to try and see how these two texts do actually relate to each other. But they also, I think, highlight this close relational bond between Jesus and his followers. Both these sayings are remarkable in lots of ways. So the first one, about Jesus' intimate relationship to God as son to father, feels like a scrap of John's gospel that has somehow got mixed up in Matthew's account. Commentators sometimes have likened it to a thunderbolt or a meteor from John's world that suddenly streaks across the sky in the synoptic tradition, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And even most naive readers recognize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have one way of doing the story and John has a different way. And this feels like a bit of John that somehow has got mixed up in the synoptic tradition. In John's more contemplative, spiritually reflective gospel, Jesus speaks quite openly about his unique filial relationship with God, and he makes these quite overt claims to deity, and he's constantly, I was just reading John the other day actually, the leaders are constantly accusing him of having a demon because he's making himself equal to God. In the synoptic traditions, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, Jesus' verbal claims to a divine status is much more oblique or indirect or elusive. It's not on the surface. It seems to be just something that he's alluding to rather than saying overtly, except here where it does seem to be unmistakable. Now, it might not be as unmistakable as we see it now, but it's a pretty audacious claim that Jesus makes. It's like a sort of the tip of an iceberg, and the rest of this iceberg in Matthew, in our case, is sort of beneath the surface, and it suddenly juts out, and Jesus makes this extraordinary claim to this unique relationship with God. When John does his account, it's like he tips the iceberg over, and you see all the submerged part, so it's on the surface, and you really can't miss the significance. It's sort of one of John's characteristics is he makes explicit what elsewhere is only implicit. The second saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and so on, is also quite distinctive. It only occurs here in the Gospels or in the New Testament at all. The words are quite familiar to us, even if we haven't had the experience that Boats had or the way that others have meditated on this passage. Most of us recognize this metaphor and this saying. And perhaps that's because in 1549, it was included in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer communion service. and it's been there ever since. So in the Middle Ages, the wording goes like this: "Hear what comfortable words our Saviour Christ saith unto all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." So in the liturgy, the words are clearly addressed to Christians who are preparing for participation in the Eucharist. But Jesus wasn't talking to Christians who were preparing to participate in the Eucharist. So who was he talking to, and who is he talking about? Who are the weary and heavy laden in Jesus' context? What causes their weariness and their fatigue and their toil? What did he mean by "take my yoke upon you"? What yoke? What's he referring to with this metaphor? And as a number, I haven't thought of it being a joke before, but add that to the list. How do we reconcile this "my yoke is easy and my burden light" with Jesus' many other sayings about the costliness and the rigors of discipleship, such as, and these are all from Matthew, such as, "the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it," or, "truly I tell you, it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Or, "if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake will find it." I don't think he's speaking metaphorically there. Or, from Matthew 10, "I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. They will hand you over to the councils and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings because of me, and hated by me because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave to be like the master." And the teacher and the master end up crucified at the end of the story. So how do you reconcile? I mean, none of that sounds easy, it doesn't, or light to bear. So how do you reconcile that with Jesus' gentle and reassuring words here in Matthew 11? And we'll come back to that at the end. But I think the key, to build on the idea that I introduced last time, I think the key is to distinguish between the relational and the vocational aspects of discipleship. So Jesus' sayings about the costliness of discipleship relate to the vocation of being a disciple, the cost of following in the footsteps of a suffering and rejected Messiah, the external hardships and sacrifices and changes involved by embracing the call. So to think of a really simple analogy, it's like the sort of rigors of training that are required for a professional athlete. It's not easy, but it's part of being an athlete. On the other hand, Jesus saying here about the ease and repose of discipleship, I suggest, it's not a joke, I suggest he's focusing on the relationship that the disciple enters into with Jesus on the journey. A journey which is often hard and often painful, but never bereft of Jesus' personal attentiveness, his care, and his support. So to use our analogy, I guess you could say it's like the relationship with the coach that the professional athlete has while undergoing the rigors of training. And one example that popped into my mind when I sort of thought of this way of trying to understand this contrast is a verse in Luke when, at the Last Supper, when Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him. And he says this, and there's a shift here between the plural pronouns and the singular. So the first statement, he's talking about you all you disciples. He says, "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you, like wheat, the whole 12 of you. But I have prayed for you." And that's you singular. Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan's going to sift all of you, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So that sense of relational care, I think, is expressed by Jesus when he's even pointing to the betrayal that his closest disciple was about to do. Now, the basis for this intimate relationship between Jesus and his followers is the unique relationship that he enjoys with God and into which he invites others to participate, but on one key condition. So our reading opens with Jesus' public prayer of gratitude to God, followed by a comment, I think, on the singular relationship that he enjoys with God and that guides his mission. So he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Then I think, let's say, he sort of speaks horizontally. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In the preceding context in Matthew 11, in fact, you can go back to Matthew 10 and read the two chapters. But in Matthew 11, the preceding context is one in which Jesus has been lamenting the fierce opposition that he and John the Baptist before him had encountered in his Galilean ministry. He says, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" There's something about that sort of reminds me of public discourse today. You can't win. You're either, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. So John got damned because of his asceticism. Jesus gets damned because of his lack of asceticism. "Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his deeds of power had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you." So that's just what comes before this prayer. In both cases, I think, in both the case of John and then the reproach of the cities, the problem was not the massive indifference from the common people to Jesus, but rather it was the murderous opposition from the religious and political elite to Jesus. It was their lack of repentance and faith that was hindering the transformative work of God's kingdom in their midst. It was their refusal to recognize the true significance of Jesus' words and deeds that was inviting disaster for their communities. I was thinking, we should all know this, we'd have godly play. The one we had last time, the scribes are standing at a distance and being critical. It was the resistance of the leaders that was, in Jesus' mind, was inviting this disaster of judgment. Then Jesus turns in prayer to God, the Lord of heaven and earth. I mean, it's an allusion to Genesis 1:1, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. And he praises or gives thanks to him for hiding these things. Presumably he means the meaning of his words and deeds, hiding these things from the wise and the intelligent, and instead revealing these things to infants or babes. "For such, Father, was your gracious will. Such was well-pleasing in your sight." So, Billy, this text has been used to support this notion of predestination, that somehow only those who are predestined to salvation are enabled to understand Jesus. God sovereignly hides the truth from others so they cannot see, because unfortunately they're not amongst the chosen or the elect. Certainly, I think the prayer sees God as the active agent in the process of reception of the truth. But what God has predestined is not a limited category of individuals, those lucky enough to be, for some, I mean, we won't go Calvin's way, but those lucky enough to be intended to be saved. It's not a limited category of individuals, I think. It is a particular way of knowing, a particular way of accessing the truth, which in principle is open to everyone as long as they're willing to pay the price. God has chosen to conceal the truth from the wise and intelligent ones. And this almost is like a professional self-designation. You know, we are the wise and understanding ones. That's our job. Now, again, who do you think Jesus had in mind? I think he had in mind the religious leaders who were or deemed themselves to be wise in the ways of God and understanding of the Torah. But it was they who rejected Jesus and they who rejected John. And there's other occasions in which Jesus sort of goes to bat for John and accuses the leaders of missing the, sort of the boat by their response to John. But why? Why did they resist? Why did they fail to understand or fail to accept the message of John and Jesus? Well, presumably because to accept their demand, and they both issued the same demand, to accept their demand of radical repentance would have cost them too much. It would have cost them their positions of social domination and control. But God has predetermined that his self-revelation in Jesus is not available to those who selfishly cling to power and prestige and pride. Instead, God has graciously chosen to reveal his presence to mere infants, to those lacking in self-importance and social power. The term infant literally applying to everything from babies up to toddlers, you know, 3 or 4 years of age, that sort of early preschool, not the head preschool then, but you know what I mean. But here it's used figuratively, I think, for those lacking in social clout and prideful arrogance, the poor and the hungry, the sick and the demonized, the merciful and the compassionate, the grieving and the broken, the oppressed and the downtrodden, in short, the meek of the Beatitudes. We have talked about Beatitudes in previous evenings. Blessed are the meek. Their social insignificance, their dependence on God because they had no other means of support, gave them the eyes to see the astonishing fact that the covenant God of Israel and the Lord of heaven and earth had appeared among them in Jesus to meet their needs and to change the world and to usher in God's reign on earth of justice and peace. And then Jesus makes an even more audacious claim that whenever people encounter him, they are actually encountering God's unique Son. The awaited human Messiah, of course, Son of God, Son of David, but something even more than that, because he makes three remarkable claims about himself as God's Son: that he's been entrusted by his Father with authority over all things relating, I presume, to establishing God's kingdom on earth. That he possesses unique insider knowledge of what God is actually like and what God truly desires to do for the needy, and that he's chosen to disclose that knowledge of the Father to others. He possesses that unique knowledge and he's chosen to pass it on to others, but not to the wise ones of society, but to infants, to those who don't count in worldly terms. Therefore, to reject Jesus, as the leaders often did, not always, but usually did, is to reject God. to accept Jesus in true childlike humility is, according to this saying, to gaze on the perfect portrait of their Father in heaven. So clearly, the first passage is laden with profound theological and ethical implications about Jesus himself, about his relationship to God, about the nature of his mission. Jesus is thankful to God, both because he wants to reveal himself and because he has set the bar so low for grasping that revelation, literally so low. It's accessible to those who humble themselves like infants rather than vaunt themselves as guardians of wisdom and truth, but in a way that only serves to protect their own interests. And then against, I think, this revolutionary backdrop, Jesus issues his famous invitation, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who is he talking about? Who is he talking to? The invitation is addressed to all those weary and carrying heavy loads, but who are they? And what are the heavy burdens that they're toiling under? Well, as usual, the commentators disagree. But it seems to me that the appeal is very generic. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. And maybe is intentionally capable of embracing a wide range of individuals. But the one that convinces me is that the primary reference, the primary audience that Jesus is talking about here, the primary ones who are struggling under this heavy burden, were the crowds who were struggling under the burden of the rules and regulations that were imposed on them by their religious leaders, or at least expected of them by their religious leaders. Because in his withering attack in Matthew 23, an attack that is increasingly offensive in today's climate, he lays into the scribes and Pharisees big time. He really, really does. So he said, beginning of 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach, what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honour at the banquet and to have the best seats in the synagogue and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to have people call them rabbi." And it goes on and on like this. So the ordinary people, the run-of-the-mill villager, they wanted to know and obey God's law, which the rabbis often portrayed as a yoke that God had given Israel to guide them on the way to life and freedom. The law was a positive yoke. But the Pharisees' interpretation of the law had become so rigorous and so oppressive and so self-serving that the ordinary people ended up feeling both exhausted and condemned. Because the law, if you read, for example, Psalm 119, it's supposed to be a delight. But the complicated casuistry of the Pharisees on ritual purity, on tithing, on food, on Sabbath observance, and so on, had become cripplingly burdensome. And we need to remember that as a theocratic society, which first century Jewish society was, the religious leaders also exercise political and judicial power, albeit subservient ultimately to Rome. And not only did especially the priestly elite collude with Rome, but they compounded Roman oppression by levying additional tithes and tolls and taxes on the people and then seizing their land and their harvest when they're unable to pay the debt. And we know from elsewhere that Jesus was vividly aware of how cruelly exploited the little people were in his society, and how their own spiritual shepherds had often betrayed them. So in Matthew 9, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless. You know, they were downtrodden and abused and crushed, like sheep without a shepherd." So the weary and laden in Jesus saying, I think, refers primarily in his day to those who are personally and materially harmed by the regime of law that had been imposed on them by their so-called shepherds. But they're also spiritually harmed because naturally, and we all do this, they would have internalized the feelings of condemnation and failure for not living up to God's standards of righteousness, which their religious leaders decreed consisted of this. And that feeling of being a spiritual failure must have been experienced particularly intensely by, you know, the sick and the demonized and the poor who couldn't pay and so on. Or to use Paul's language in Galatians, remember that? The yoke of the law had become a yoke of slavery, which people were unable to bear. Of course, we here no longer chafe under such oppressive theocratic regulations, although there are certain societies that still do. But I think we're still susceptible, even as believers, we're still susceptible to similar feelings of failure and frustration and unworthiness whenever we struggle to overcome habits or behaviours or failures or problems that we desperately want to change, but somehow we just can't seem to shift. We can still always feel that heavy burden of guilt and shame and failure for not measuring up in God's sight, in the sight of others, or perhaps most problematically of all, not measuring up in our own sight, in our own eyes, to what we think we ought to be. So we don't have the same kind of presenting symptoms that Jesus is talking about, but the underlying experience, I think, is universal, and we can all relate to it, as Boat has, as you know, movingly already explained. Jesus' response to the weary and heavy laden, then and thereafter, I have found just profoundly moving. He says, "Come to me. Come to me." I mean, elsewhere, Jesus calls the disciples to follow me or to come after me. But here the invitation is direct and intimate. Come to me. You know, it's like a parent, it seems to me, beckoning a distraught child to come to me and I'll pick you up and comfort you. Like the infants, come to me. Come to me because I know what your father is really like. I know what he really wants to give you. Come to me. He wants to give you rest, or rest for your souls. That sense of deep security and self-acceptance that comes from being at peace with God and at peace with ourselves. That state of sort of comprehensive well-being or relaxation, maybe, anticipated in Sabbath law in the Torah, but expected to be fully realized when God's kingdom comes in the future. But Jesus says is available here and now. Come to me, come here, and you will find that deep refreshment and freedom from anxiety that you crave. But that coming, I think, as Matt pointed out, it still involves a yoke and a burden. For my yoke, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. So yoke was a common metaphor for a life of obedience to the Torah. So many commentators say when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, what he means is take my distinctive interpretation of the Torah on you rather than that of the Pharisees. Essentially, in this way of reading it, my yoke means my teachings. Come to me and accept my teachings rather than their teachings. Certainly included. Certainly that's part of it. Because the learn from me, which is a strong discipleship idea, learn from me clearly implies accepting Jesus' teaching on the law, amongst other things, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. But it feels to me that the metaphor goes deeper than that, because there are these singular pronouns that are part of the invitation. Be yoked to me, not just my perspective on the law. Learn from me, not just from my words. Bind yourselves to me, because I embody and impart the true knowledge of the Father's love and the Father's redemptive purposes. Of course, being yoked and being committed to learning entails dedication and devotion and hard work, as did the yoke of the Pharisees. But being personally yoked to Jesus in the learning process makes all the difference. It makes all the difference to the experience by being personally yoked to Jesus. Why is that? Because I am meek and humble in heart. And the conjunction there is because. For makes it sound like it's just a sort of shading into this idea, but it's actually a because. Come to me because I am meek and humble in heart. In the Beatitudes, Jesus blesses the meek and promises that they will inherit the earth. Here, he describes himself as meek, it's the same word, and humble in heart. The terms are virtually synonymous, meek and humble in heart. But perhaps the first word highlights the gentleness with which Jesus treats others. And the second, humble in heart, refers to his own humility and lowliness as the servant king. Whereas the religious leaders loved special titles and places of honour and used their role to domineer and exclude those who didn't measure up, Jesus, even though he said he's entrusted with this colossal authority over all things by the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus comes meekly and humbly as a servant. He's not arrogant or overbearing, but he epitomizes the very qualities of humility and lowliness that he requires of others if they are to recognize the meaning of what God is doing. And it's precisely because Jesus is like this, because Jesus is gentle and compassionate and patient, it is precisely because Jesus is like this that the battered and the broken can safely come to him and find rest for their souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, as we've noted, this stands in stark contrast to the sayings about the cost and demanding level of righteousness that Jesus requires of his followers. And I've read some of the texts where that's obvious. Let me read you a couple of others. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it, for the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So why here does he say his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Because it is his yoke and it is his burden, and he is not a driving taskmaster who inflicts suffering on us, but he is a faithful friend who loves us and never leaves us and is always walking with us and sustaining us. It's his yoke and his burden that is easy and light. The translation, my yoke is easy, is actually, I think, potentially quite misleading, because the word easy, and it fits with the metaphor of a yoke, you know, sort of if you think of it as a, you know, something sitting easily on the neck. But when we just read it, my yoke is easy, we can quickly think that implies a lack of effort or a lack of difficulty or a lack of challenge, like my yoke is easy peasy, that kind of thing. But the word itself, Christos, actually means kind, gracious, generous. It's frequently used in the Old Testament for God's kindness and faithfulness to his people. And it's the same word used in Ephesians 4 when Paul says, be kind to one another. Same word, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus' yoke is kindly and compassionate and full of grace. It's easy in that sense. It's not effort-free or painless or undemanding, because costliness remains integral to the vocation of discipleship, because the road is often hard. And the road is hard because the world is hostile, the flesh is weak, and salvation has only just got underway. But in all this, we enjoy a relationship with Jesus that is full of tenderness and rich in mercy and overflowing in love and acceptance. It's a relational yoke that is never harmful, nor judgmental, nor manipulative, but always liberating and affirming and sustaining. Which is why one New Testament writer says to his readers, keeping yourselves free from the love of money, be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So he can with confidence say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? So let me just conclude. Earlier I talked about how Jesus has set the bar so low for apprehending God's self-disclosure, and how he himself embodied the gentleness and humility that he required of others. When I was doing the preparation, I've never done any work on this text before, but when I was doing the preparation, I've got something called the Ancient Commentary on Christian Scripture. And what it is they've culled from all the church fathers, you know, the first 400 or 500 years of the church. They culled all sorts of comments people made in relation to a particular text. So I looked up this text and read some of the things that the fathers had said, most of which I didn't find very helpful. But there was an illustration that St. Augustine used, which sounded to be very contemporary, and actually I think reinforces what I've been trying to say in this talk. It comes from one of his sermons on this passage. He says this, Jesus says, you are to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You're not learning from me how to refashion the fabric of the world, nor to create all things visible and invisible, nor how to work miracles and raise the dead. Rather, you are simply learning of me that I am meek and lowly in heart. If you wish to reach high, then you begin at the lowest level. If you're trying to construct some mighty edifice in height, you'll begin with the lowest foundation. This is humility. However great the mass of the building you may wish to design and erect, the taller the building is to be, the deeper you will dig the foundation. The building in the course of its construction rises up high, but he who digs the foundation must first go down very low. So then, you see, even in the building, even a building is low before it is high, and the tower is raised only after humiliation. And I think by humiliation, he meant being sort of grounded in the earth, not the kind of negative humiliation. But I kind of found that a really contemporary kind of analogy, that what we are learning from Jesus, even though he is the Lord of heaven and earth, is not his enormous creative power. We are learning from him his humility and his meekness.